Welcome to Grace Baptist Church in Chattanooga, Tennessee. Thank you for joining us on Sunday morning, November the 17th, 2013.
Begin this morning singing, "Thank You for the Cross, Lord."
Thank you for the cross, Lord. Thank you for the price you paid. Bury all my sin and shame. In love you came and gave amazing grace. Oh, thank you for this love, Lord. Thank you for the nailed His hands who washed me in your cleansing blood. Now all I know, your forgiveness and grace. Who worthy is the Lamb seated on the throne. We crown you now with many crowns. You reign victorious.
Let's God, we want to stop this morning and thank you so much for that unending grace. You keep giving and giving and giving and giving, and we're so grateful. May we never take that for granted, the salvation that we have in you. God, as the choir sings the song, Only Jesus, we thank you that it can only be you that took our place. Thank you for what you're doing in our lives, God. Please encourage us this morning. Challenge us as we go to your word and study and dig. May we be challenged and may we grow more like you. For it's in your son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated.
Good morning. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Pam Dratnell, and this is not a prayer chain request. On January 26, Grace Baptist Church will host its first ever ministry fair. There are 16 local ministries that will join us for the day in order for you to have the opportunity to see how God is working in Chattanooga, and more importantly, see how you can be involved in ministering beyond the walls of Grace Baptist Church. Now, I know you're wondering why I'm standing here telling you this. Well, the truth of the matter is that my life was dramatically changed when I was challenged to become involved in one of these ministries, and I would like to share my testimony with you. And my legs are shaking really bad. Almost 3 years ago, Pastor was talking to us about who is your neighbor? And around the same time, I was reading David Platt's book, Radical. There was also a struggle going on inside of me. John and I had spent the last 25 years raising our children, working to send them to the academy, then on to college, and now they were both married and moved out of town. And I began thinking, okay, now what, Lord? I knew there had to be more to life, but wasn't really sure what. I love my work here at the church, and I really do find fulfillment here, but sensed I needed to do more. However, I am much better at telling myself the things I'm not good at and couldn't imagine what God had in store for me. I believe God's timing is perfect, and he was using the information from the book Radical and Pastor's series on our neighbor and our community to really set the stage in my life for what was coming. Maybe you remember the day when Clint Hayworth stood on this very platform and told us about the pediatric health ministry that he was involved with. Well, I will never forget that day. Not only did it make an impression on me, but I felt that if I didn't talk to Clint about it, I would explode. I thought there had to be something I could do there, maybe pick up patients, maybe drive them to appointments. I really didn't have a clue, but I knew I had to find out more. This was an opportunity to help children and families who not only needed medical help, but it was a chance to show them the love of Christ, a chance to teach them about Jesus, while also teaching them about healthy living. Do you see where this is going? The ministry was presented, and God pressed upon my heart a desire to get involved. Was it Clint's testimony? Was it this book? Was it the sermon series? Was it the right place at the right time? Yes to all of those things. After talking to Clint, it turns out he was praying about the need for more board members, and in particular, a treasurer. Did I feel inadequate? Yes. But after talking to my husband, John, and other key people in my life, and praying for wisdom, I was willing to take the next step. Was I scared? Yes. But I want to tell you that I will never be the same. I also want you to know that I'm not really equipped to be a treasurer. But God has placed people in my life that have helped me through the rough times. They just needed someone at LifeSpring that was willing to do their books for them as they became their own entity. My background has always been in running an office and bookkeeping. And on top of that, I've learned a lot about nonprofits over the years here at Grace that I felt that maybe I could offer them some help. When in reality, LifeSpring has turned out to be a huge blessing to me. I have met new people, people with different backgrounds from me, doctors, nurses, wonderful men and women who also serve on the board there at LifeSpring, people involved in other churches, some who are members of their church's staff, and some who just love God and want to serve. I have been witness to God's leading and providing. You can ask my husband and any staff member here at Grace, and they will tell you about the countless times that I've asked them to pray with me and ask God to provide funds so that LifeSpring could make their payroll. In that first year, it was almost a monthly occurrence, and God was faithful each time. A couple of times we had to hold our breath, and I believe that there have been two times that the funds came in a little late, but God was truly faithful to provide. If I hadn't said yes to the Lord, I would have been the one who had missed out on the blessing. It's not that there aren't struggles. It's time-consuming. And yes, I do worry from time to time whether or not LifeSpring will make ends meet on a monthly basis. I worry that our employees will miss a pay period, but I rejoice because I have seen God's faithfulness over and over. My faith has been increased, and my love for the Lord has also increased. In order for me to see God in action, I had to step out in faith. I had to follow through on the nudging that was taking place in my heart. I had to truly trust God's leading. So, would you begin now to pray about the ministry fair? Would you pray that your own heart would be open to new opportunities? Would you pray that when you feel that little nudge in your heart, that you would follow through? I'm sure God has a spot for you. There are needs all over Chattanooga. This is our neighborhood. This is where God has placed us. I encourage you to join in the fun because you'll never be the same again. Thank you for allowing me to share my heart with you this morning.
Thank you, Pam. That was fantastic. And as we think about the needs that are out there, what a tremendous opportunity to be involved. And you just don't know where God's going to take you and he's going to move you in those kinds of things. I can remember I guess it's been probably well over 40 years ago now, Mary and I were praying about where we would go and what we would do. And I remember we had written letters to all different kinds of schools and looking for different opportunities and so forth, and it didn't seem like anything was open, any doors were opening. But I remember thinking that, God's faithful and God's going to open doors. We're just going to have to wait and see what he's going to do. And sure enough, the Lord did open the door to come to Chattanooga. And that was back in 1973, and we haven't left. And, I've got to tell you, my first choice was to go to Chicago. But as I've thought about that now, I'm not sure any of my kids would have had the enthusiasm for Chicago that I had. And as I look at Chicago, I'm not sure that would have been the best place to have gone. But the Lord's been gracious and has sustained us in all these things. Well, we have just had a wonderful missions conference, and one of the things that we did was we presented on a week ago. We talked about faith promise, and you see cards like this in your bulletin. And the way we use these is this is what generates the information and everything for our missions fund and everything. And last week we had about a third of our goal of around, I think it was like $90,000 came in, but it only came in through 13 cards. So there's a lot more cards out there. And so basically what you've been doing this past week is you look at these cards and you make a decision about what you feel like God would have you to do. And it's between you and the Lord. They tear the card off, and this is the sheet that you put in your Bible as a prayer reminder, and this is the sheet that you hand into the church. And so no one's ever going to say to you, hey, what did you do or what didn't you do? It's strictly between you and the Lord. But we encourage everybody to make a decision to support and be involved in worldwide missions. So many opportunities that are out there, not just locally, but also worldwide. Well, we're glad that Bill Fortner made it back in one piece from Romania. Bill, would you stand, raise your voice, and pray for the offering, please?
Father, we thank you for the joy of giving, the privilege you've given us to be able to share not only the ministries here in this local area, but ministries around the world. We thank you for all those that you have touched, that you have blessed. We pray that you help us today as we give. In a way to be honoring to you, both our tithes and our offerings and our faith promise giving. We pray that you bless the gift and the giver. Thank you again for a church that loves mission, that has a desire to reach the lost. We pray that you continue to bless our efforts and our giving. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
Lisa. No one ever cared for me like Jesus. I love the arrangement. Never get tired of hearing that Bruce Lackey arrangement. It's gorgeous.
I was found as a beggar, as an orphan with no home, no family. I was found with a stain as deep as darkness fills the night. But the wonder does not lie in the depression of my state, but that you found me at all is simply grace upon grace. You gave your life for me, for this wandering soul to see how far. Now I find that the comforts of this heart are not in things or in the joys that this life brings, but just to be the very workmanship of God, to know He's with me, to know He's for me, and I can't begin why He's chosen me, but I'd spend a thousand lifetimes giving thanks, giving you thanks. You gave your life for me, for this wandering soul to see how far, for this wandering soul to see how far, how wide, how deep, how high is the relentless love of God.
Genesis 47:27-31. So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt, in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt, but let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." Then he said, "Swear to me." And he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed. Genesis 48:1-6.
Now it came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, "Indeed, your father is sick." And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, Look, your son Joseph is coming to you. And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan and blessed me and said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will make you a multitude of people and give this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, are mine, as Reuben and Simeon. They shall be mine. Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance.
In Genesis 48:15-21.
And he blessed Joseph and said, God before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads, let my name be named upon them, and the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude of in the midst of the earth.
Now when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him. So he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. And Joseph said to his father, Not so, my father, for this one is your firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. But his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations. So he blessed them that day, saying, By you Israel will bless, saying, May God make you as Ephraim and Manasseh. And thus he set Ephraim before Manasseh. Then Israel said to Joseph, Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers.
Very fine. You know, I was reading in an article that Al Mohler put in on his blog. Al Mohler is the president of Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and it's a very prominent Southern Baptist seminary. It's very historic. I don't remember if it's the oldest or not, but I know that it was the one that really. Years and years ago, I'm talking over 100 years ago, that's where one of the great Greek scholars that has ever lived, A.T. Robertson, he taught Greek there right around the turn of the century. And so, great ministry. But the point is that Al Mohler is very particular about responding to issues and everything. And Christianity Today, in one of the more recent issues, had put a statement in there about in evangelical churches, how the public reading of the scriptures is not a big deal and it's unimportant. And they basically, the article just sort of was chronicling these issues and the things that they were facing. And Mohler took them to task. Dr. Mohler took them to task. And basically what he said was one of the most important things in the ministry of the church is the public reading of the scripture. And in fact, if you go over into Timothy, Paul tells us, give attention till I come. And one of the things he mentions is reading. And so, in fact, the only passage that ever talks, that talks about this concept of a blessing over in Revelation 1, about verse 3, something like that, he said, blessed are those that hear and read the words of this prophecy. So reading is a very, very important concept. And they read it well, didn't they? And it's a terrific, terrific passage. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, I thank you for all the things that you've been doing for us, and I thank you that we've gotten to spend so much time wandering through the book of Genesis, Father. And there's so many things that we've discovered and that we've seen, Father, that are so important to our lives. And so I pray, Father, that you'll use your word in our lives this day. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, I want to, as you look at this passage, one of the things that you begin to see is you begin to see very, very clearly that this is a passage that deals with with the legacy that Jacob had. And you're getting towards the end of the book now, and you're thinking about the legacy. You're thinking about how you're going to be remembered and how things are going to, how you're going to be perceived spiritually and everything. And that's really where this chapter is at. And there's some really fascinating things that we're going to be able to spend some time working our way through. It's interesting. I have always admired Chuck Swindoll. I love his preaching and his writing. I think I think his writing is better than his preaching, but it's a dead heat, really, when you come down to it, because he's a terrific speaker and he's a terrific writer. And he was writing about legacy, and he more or less reminisced about what he knew as a young man. And he said, almost every summer when I was growing up, my family vacationed, I think, in South Texas. And they were right there on the bay, on one of the bays. And it said that, he said, these events were like a family reunion. He says, you'll have no trouble imagining what our reunions were like. He said, it was just a blast. He said, we'd spend a week, and they were all in one small four-room cottage. And he just said, we had wall-to-wall family fun. He said, we swam, we took boat rides, we fished, we floundered, we told jokes, mainly gorged ourselves on fresh flounder, trout, and redfish, fried oysters, boiled shrimp, are you hungry yet? Which we had in abundance. We filled ourselves with biscuits, bacon, and eggs in the mornings, along with steaks and ribs cooked on an open pit barbecue, homemade pies, cobblers, and cakes. Wow. And always homemade ice cream of various flavors. Everybody in the family was fine. Nobody in the family was thin, needless to say. He said, along with that, there were all sorts of other things that inhabited that old cottage, including mosquitoes and wasps and ticks and scorpions and lizards and horned toads. He said, yet none of that seemed to bother anybody because we were all there as one big happy family. We laughed ourselves as our crazy Uncle Jake would tell funny stories, and my dad did some of the craziest things anybody could imagine because there were so many of us, we slept wherever we could find a spot, packed into that little cottage. I remember laughing myself to sleep under mosquito netting, listening to my dad play one tune after another on his harmonica without using his hands while lying in bed. Someone would yell out the name of a song, and in a split second, he would be playing it. Then we'd shout out another, and he'd play another. An old lantern glowed and sputtered in the corner of the cabin, finally burned out. Sleep overtook us, and snoring replaced the singing and laughing. If you've ever been on a Grace Missions trip, snoring is a big part of this. And we've actually got a ranking of people in the church that snore. If you'll see me, I'll explain that. But he says, great memories as everybody grew up and got older. Our reunions got lost in the busyness of getting an education, getting married, and raising new families of kids. The year we buried my dad, I came to a stunning realization that our family reunions were gone for good. Never would I wade the shallow water with him in the night with a gig in hand, floundering, or pull my end of a seine to catch up for a catch of shrimp and mullet. Never again would I sit in the same boat with him and wait for them just to bite before dawn. Never again would we harmonize on Home on the Range and You Are My Sunshine. Never again would I hear the whine of his old harmonica as I drifted off to sleep. He said, precious memories, vivid, pastel-colored memories on the canvas of my mind. Wonderful memories of the way we were back then, when life was simple and life seemed to stand still. He says, to this day, whenever I light a Coleman camping lantern, I cannot do so without thinking of my dad who taught me how to do it, or crank up an outboard motor, or clean a mess of fish. And as he talked about his dad, obviously great, great affection for his father and the impact that his dad had in his life. You'd have to say, one of the things, of course, he mentions in all of Swindoll's writings, he talks about some of the spiritual traits that his family brought into his life. And that those are special, really, when you stop and think about it, because you begin to see the commitments and the spiritual facets that were really focused in her life. And as we have worked our way through Genesis, and as we have thought about these things, one of the things that we looked at really early was the fact that God's painting on the canvas of our lives in a fashion larger than we can imagine. And when you stop and think about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Esau, and now Joseph, you begin to realize that God's been doing some unbelievable stuff in their lives as he's sort of weaving things together, and they're having these experiences, and things are happening, and the Lord's doing special things along the way. And there's another side to that, and that is the fact that God has been building into our lives even when we think we've been forgotten. You remember Joseph spent 13 years rotting in an Egyptian prison. And in his perspective and in his mind, I'm sure that he thought, well, you know, it's all come to this. You know, God's forgotten me. My family's forgotten me. Indeed, his family had, except for the memories they had of Joseph. And some of those memories weren't so good along the way. But as you look at those things and as you begin to look at those areas, you know, God hadn't forgotten him. And it may be that today you have wandered into a service like this and nobody knows your story. Nobody knows the things that have been transpiring and happening in your life. And there's a sense in which you feel like, well, I'm just sort of out of sorts. And no one knows, and no one understands, and no one has any possibility of these things. And certainly God has overlooked my life. And God has looked past me in some fashion, some way. And that's not true. We've got a God that's watching, and a God that's keeping track of these things. I was thinking this morning when there's a group of us that get together. And by the way, anybody who wants to come and pray with us, we're in the lower library at 8:30 every single Sunday morning. And there's about five of us that come there and pray. And we were talking about, I want to say, was it the Iranian pastor that has been shipped from one prison to another and is in the really bad one? Now, was his name Rashid? Is that the name? Saheed. Okay, Saheed. We were talking about Saheed, and we were thinking about that because if I'm in Saheed's shoes right now, I'm thinking God's forgotten. Somehow this thing is really has really turned out very poorly and everything. Just when I thought I had all these people that were coming to my aid, they're not coming to my aid, and I'm getting shipped to a place where it's even harder for my family to have a conversation with me. There's a sense in which you might feel like you're forgotten. But as we were thinking about that this morning, we also thought about the fact, you know, there were a lot of people that wrote Paul off when Paul got sent to that Roman prison. And that Roman prison was just a springboard for an even greater ministry. And I just can't help but wonder if God's doing some special things in Iran right now, and Shahid may be really at the bottom of that. God's got some people he wants to catch up with in that prison, and he had to send somebody there. And Shahid was in the wrong place at the right time or the right place at the wrong time. Anyway, he was there, and he got to have that opportunity. What a neat thing. You know, as we think about that, let's just pray for that man right now. Father, as we think of Shahid's situation, Father, we know that you know fully well what's going on. And I pray, dear Father, that you'll just continue to bless him, Father, and to use him, and that your will be worked out in his life, Father. Please strengthen him and give him the endurance to stand for you, Father. Thank you for all that you're doing for his family as well. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, we also looked at the fact that disasters can be doors to spiritual opportunity. Well, I want to talk to you about how we establish a family legacy. And this is a passage that really kind of pulls some of these concepts and ideas together. And again, as I appreciate so much the reading of Scripture in that sense of the term, but I want you to notice, I think that there's really three priorities that really are going to drive us if we're going to have a family legacy the way God wants us to have that family legacy. So number one, I want you to notice that we've got to make a personal commitment to God's plan. We've got to make a personal commitment to God's plan. And if you notice as you're looking at the Scripture, in verse 27, chapter 47, he says, "So Israel dwelt in the land of Egypt in the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there, and they grew, and they multiplied exceedingly." In just a short sentence, it becomes very, very apparent that they were blessed out of their minds. I mean, they were just blessed out of their minds. They thrived in Goshen. And there were things that God was doing for them. I mean, they had everything that you could imagine. You know, they just had it all. And so it was in this context, in that situation, you would have thought that Israel, Jacob, would have looked at this situation, would have said, wow, God's blessed us beyond wildest dreams. This is really God's answer for us. But that's not what you begin to see when you see this man Jacob, who was renamed Israel. It's the scripture says that he had lived in the land for 17 years, and the length of his total life was 147 years. But when the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph. Now, there's a story there, and in order to kind of get a handle on it, won't you turn forward with me to the book of 1 Chronicles. And in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, 1 Chronicles 5:1, the scripture says, now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, he was indeed the firstborn, but because he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph and the son of Israel, so that the genealogy is not listed according to the birthright. In verse 2 it says, yet Judah prevailed over the brothers, and from him came a ruler, although the birthright was Joseph's. And so what you begin to see is at 147 years of age, this man, Israel, was looking at the family and was looking to make a good spiritual decision. And popular wisdom would have said, Reuben's the oldest, he was the fair-haired child, Reuben's the one that's going to be blessed, you know, that's the way it is, you know, case closed, everything's finished. But when you look at the scripture, God looks at those things and he looks really down deeper below the surface. And when you look down deeper below the surface, what you see in Reuben's life is he made some poor spiritual choices. And God said, when you're looking at your family, make the best possible choice. And the best possible choice was Joseph. And so Joseph, through his two sons, received the birthright. He received the primary position, and also he was honored especially from his father. And it's interesting that as you look at this text, it goes on and it says, he says, I want you to not to bury me, verse 29, in Egypt, but let me lie with my father so that you'll carry me out of Egypt and bury me in their burial place. And he said, I'll do just as you've said. And then he says, all right, I'll make that commitment. If you turn over a page, the end of chapter 49, it talks about where he was going to be buried there near Hebron. And then if you look at chapter 50, the very last chapter, after he passes away, verses 12 and 13, he said, so his sons did for him just as he had commanded them. His sons carried him up to the land of Canaan. They buried him in the cave, Mamre, which is very close to, which is Hebron, which Abraham bought from the field from Ephron the Hittite as a property for a burial place. And after he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt and his brothers and all who went with him to bury his father. So what you begin to see is Joseph kept his word to his dad. That was pretty important along the way. He made that spiritual commitment and he followed through with it. Now you got to ask yourself, why in the world would not have been a popular decision? Not at all. Because they were very blessed in Egypt, and it would have been real easy just to have stayed in Egypt and not have gone any place else in any other situation. That would have been the best possible way to have necessarily followed in that situation. But what was lingering in the mind of Jacob / Israel and ultimately Joseph was the fact that God had made some promises to them, and that as far as they were concerned, they were going to bank on the promises of God. That's where they were going to focus their life, and that was what was going to drive them. Now, we're going to take some time. We're going to look back at those promises here just real quickly here in chapter 48. But I want to just think with you about making a commitment to God's plan. Have you ever sat down and thought about God's plan for your life? Have you ever looked at the issues and the things that are associated with it? Well, I'll tell you, the first and most spectacular thing that we can think about when we think about God's plan for our life is the fact that we settle our standing before the Lord, that we know the Lord is our personal Savior. Now, you know, I'm not asking you if you're a member of church, and it's important. Church membership's a big deal, and I think it's important, and I think it's a commitment, and it's a commitment to one another, and those are important concepts along the way. But I want you to understand, you can put your name on every church in Chattanooga and still be lost as a ball in high grass. Salvation doesn't come through church membership. And then, you know, we're going to baptize tonight and everything. And baptism is important. We're told to do that in Scripture. And that's a public testimony to what God's done in our hearts and in our lives. But because I am baptized doesn't mean that I am saved. Okay, baptism doesn't give me that. And you can just go down through the whole laundry list of being a church member, of a communion, of doing the best you can, a gazillion number of kinds of things. The only way a person gets into God's heaven is to have received Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. And the way we receive Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, the first thing we have to recognize is that we do not automatically have salvation, that we are lost. The Bible says we're sinners before Him. For all have sinned, and there's none righteous, no, not one. And then if you look a little closer at Scripture, the Bible tells us that the results of my sin is, for the wages of sin is an eternal death, a separation from God for all eternity in a devil's hell. But what's the gift of God? That's Jesus Christ. That's the salvation that God provides us. And so the God provides salvation. I recognize that I need that salvation. What's left? What's left is to receive it, to ask the Lord to come into your life and to be your Savior. Now, I was 8 years old when that happened. Some of you were maybe a little bit younger. Some of you quite a bit older or older along the way. My dad was, it was 1948 when my dad and my mom both publicly first responded to the gospel of Jesus Christ to receive the Lord as their Savior. What a terrific thing that is that God does for us. So as you look at this, there are commitments that we make. Salvation's one commitment, but there's, and if you looked at Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, yet not of yourselves, gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." That's salvation. But then he goes on and he says, the next verse, verse 10, "For we are his workmanship, his work of art, created in Christ Jesus unto good works." In other words, what else is there? Well, I'll tell you, it's not just that I'm saved and it's a fire policy, but God's looking for me to walk in good works before Him. There's things that God wants me to do. And you know, Pam made that real clear. You know, she feels that God wants her with LifeSpring, and that's a neat, neat opportunity. But there may be other opportunities. And so when we have the ministry fair, there's 16 items, places to look at. And that's not all by any means. So we have to, priority number one is we have to make a commitment to God's plan. Number two, we make a public commitment to spiritual choices. Now it's interesting. In chapter 48, I want you to notice, he says, "So it came to pass that when Joseph heard that his father was sick, he went with his sons, and Jacob said, look, they said to Jacob that your son's coming, so he strengthened himself." And then in verse 3 says, "Then Jacob said to Joseph, God Almighty." Now that's a word that he doesn't use a lot in the Old Testament, but he used it, for example, over in Genesis 17, verse 1. And it's the name for God, El Shaddai. And it's the all-powerful one. And so this is a very, very significant statement that he's making. He's saying, "The all-powerful one appeared to me in Luz, in the land of Canaan, and blessed me." And he says, "I'm going to make you fruitful and multiply, make you a multitude of people, give this land to your descendants as an everlasting possession." He made that commitment. Now, if you look back with me in chapter 28, In chapter 28, this place was called Bethel. And if you look about verse 14, it says, actually, have to go all the way to verse 13. It says, "For I am the Lord God of your father, the land in which you lie. I will give you and your descendants, and they're going to be like the dust of the earth spread apart," and so forth. And it's at this place that Jacob realized the spiritual things that were going on there. It said, verse 18, that he set up a stone, a memorial stone. He made an altar there. He made a vow in verse 20. And then it says verse 22, "So this stone I have set as a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will surely give a tenth to you." He made a spiritual commitment to the Lord. He made a spiritual decision on the things that he was facing. And then I want you to turn over, because he doesn't forget that. Now, he was on his way to Laban, and he's by himself, and there's no one else around. He's sleeping out there underneath the stars, and the Lord comes to him at that point in time. He goes and spends 20 years with Laban, and he's on his way back. And then in chapter 35, verse 1, "So God said to Jacob, arise and go to Bethel and make an altar there." In other words, go back to Bethel, to this place where you made this spiritual commitment. So he says, verse 3, "Let us arise, go back to Bethel." And then if you look on down in verse 6, it says, "So God appeared to Jacob again and came and blessed him and changed his name to Israel." It was that kind of a spiritual commitment. So I want you to understand, in chapter 28, he made this spiritual decision, and he was about 40 years old at the time. He's going to die when he's 147, okay? So in chapter 28, he's 40. He's about 60 when he gets to chapter 35, hasn't forgotten it yet. And here he is at the end of his life. He's 147. So, 47 and 40, 87? Okay, good. My math is betraying me. 87 years later, he hasn't forgotten the spiritual commitment that he made. Now, I'm telling you, That's something when you begin to think about it. It was something that he went back to time and time and time and time and time again. Say, if it's good for Jacob, and you want to have a legacy, then there's going to have to be some things that mean more to you than anything else. Now, we live in a world today where 403Bs, retirement, IRAs, second homes, thousand other things, material things crowd our life. And I tell you, he had his share of those sorts of things. But those things never crowded out the most important thing, and those were the spiritual commitments that he made. Can you think back on spiritual commitments you've made? Now, I'm not just talking about when you trusted the Lord. That we're going to take that for granted, but I don't want to, but we're going to just let that pass. Can you remember other commitments that you've made in your life? Now, if you're comparatively young, then you're excused from this discussion to some degree. Although we make decisions a lot of times when we're young. But let me just tell you, the older you get, somewhere through our life, you've had to come face to face with the Lord, and you've had to make some decisions down the way, and there needed to be some things that you said to the Lord and that you made the conclusions, and the Lord spoke to your heart and into your life. I was in my last year at Moody, and life had been going kind of dismal. I had been dating a gal that I thought I was going to marry, and I thought she did not. And she basically sent me packing. And, at the time, I didn't understand all of that, but I think I got a better deal. I got a better deal, Mary, okay? So You know, sometimes people carry things to my wife, and it gets distorted. I'm convinced at that. But anyway, back to the story, back to the ranch. So, I remember just riding. I'm a senior, and I'm by myself, and I'm going out to church. And at Moody, they didn't make you go to a particular church, but they wanted you to go to church. And I was going my way to Midwest Bible Church that particular Sunday evening. And services started at 7 o'clock, and so about 6 o'clock, I got on the L, and I rode it till I got a bus, and then I rode a bus out Diversity Avenue for 40, 50, 60 blocks and everything. And I remember I'm just sitting there, and I'm thinking. And you know how you just sometimes you're just in a daze, you know, along the way. I was in a daze. I was thinking about things, and I was thinking about life. And I was talking to the Lord. And I said, Lord, I don't know what you got for me. I don't know what you want me to do. But I'm here to tell you, whatever you want me to do, I'm going to be willing to do it. And I've been contemplating and thinking a lot about whether I would pastor, whether I would teach, what I would do. But I just said, Lord, I'm ready and willing to do that. I remember about a year and a half later, Mary and I had been dating for just a very brief time. And I remember over Christmas, we were sitting and we were talking about what we were going to do with our life. And she was a nurse, and I was, at that time, I think I was... It was either just finishing up Butler or finishing up my first year at Dallas. I remember talking to her and saying, you know, I'm convinced God wants me to do something. And I think that, I don't know, I may be in missions, I love missions, I may be pastoring, I don't know what that would be. I've thought a lot about teaching, I'm thinking in that way, but I just know God wants me to do something. And I said, if our relationship's going anywhere, then you've got to be willing to do those things. And by the way, she was absolutely willing. And she was betting on that old horse. And so, you know, wow, what a neat deal. I can remember those spiritual decisions. I can remember other times when I cried before the Lord about some different kinds of things that happened down the way. Can you remember those things? Can you remember those decisions? Can you remember the things that God was working in your heart and working in your life? You want to leave a legacy spiritually, then there's going to have to be some commitments down the way. You're going to have to make some commitments. And finally, you look at this text, and this is the rest of it. Before I finish the rest of it, let me just go in and just make one or two observations. In verse 15, he talks about his blessing. And it said that he has this threefold blessing. And first, for provision, not for provision, for shepherding, for provision, and ultimately for protection. In verse 15, it says, God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, that was his shepherding. God has fed us, his provision, all my life long to this day, and the angel who has redeemed me from all evil. That was his protection. And it's quite interesting as you look at the spiritual decisions this man is making, because he comes into a situation where he's putting his hands on the two boys' heads, and for whatever reason, he reaches across and puts his hand on the younger son's head and puts his other hand. And Joseph sees that, and Joseph's not happy. And Joseph says, wait a minute, why are you doing that and everything? And it's interesting because this is reminiscent of the situation that you see repeatedly through the book of Genesis. God honors sovereignly spiritual responsibility. And it's not that Manasseh wasn't worthy or anything, but it's just the fact that God had seen certain things, and Israel had seen those same sorts of things. But that pattern you see repeatedly through the book of Genesis. So you've got Abraham, and God passed over Ishmael and chose Isaac, right? And then you've got Jacob and Esau, and God passed over Esau, the firstborn, and honored the younger child. And again, Jacob was a better spiritual decision. And now you see that with these boys, and then ultimately you see it with God turning away from Reuben and honoring Joseph as with the birthright. So you see that spiritual progression that begins to take place. Spiritual priorities. Finally, in the last part of this text, he goes on and he tells us that the third priority was that this was a public commitment to honor God. So Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I'm dying, and God's gonna take you. God will be with you and will bring you back to the land of your fathers." He says, "I've given you this one portion above." And there's a lot of discussion about what's, you know, this is this the same portion that he purchased at Shechem, or was this referring to another event at some other time, some other place that really isn't recorded for us in the scripture? I don't know. Just have no clue. And everybody I read has no clue. So just to say that God gave this this promise to Joseph. And the great thing is that as you look at Joseph's life, you begin to see what an unbelievable legacy that he had spiritually in Israel. You know, he had some rough edges along the way, but God did some special, special things for him. You know, Benjamin Franklin wrote his own epitaph and had it carved on his tombstone in the cemetery at Christ Church in Philadelphia. He says, "The body of Franklin, the printer, like the cover of an old book, its contents torn out, stripped of its lettering and gilding, lies here food for the worms. But the work will not be lost, for it will appear once more in a new and more elegant edition, revised and corrected by the author." And they say he was a deist. I don't think so. What a tremendous thing to say. James Dobson's one of my heroes, and when he buried his dad, he put on his tombstone just two words underneath his dad's name. He prayed. Well, that's quite a tribute that you could have to a father in that sense. If we looked at the book of Hebrews and we saw that one statement about Jacob / Israel, we would probably write on his tombstone, "He worshiped." That was his great commitment. Well, I've got a great legacy. And some of you maybe remember, I've talked about this little book. This is a New Testament, Christian Workers New Testament. And as a boy, I saw this thing every single time I opened the glove box of any of my dad's cars. This was the first thing he transferred when he bought a car. And if you didn't look closely at it, you wouldn't realize what you're dealing with. But this was given to him on February the 19th, 1940. He was 22 years of age. By the way, I was born October the 8th, 1945. 5 years, for sure, before I was born, somebody, John and Edith Gardner, gave my dad this little New Testament. Now, it's 1940. You remember what 1940 was in the United States at that time? We had not yet succumbed to all of the things that were happening and would happen in 1941. But the nation was at war, and they'd started talking about a draft. And so my dad, who was a farm boy in central Wisconsin, said, "Well, you know, there's not much here. By the way, there's nothing there and all." He said, "I think I'm going to join the army and see the world." And so he joined the army, and they sent him immediately to Fort Lewis, Washington, where Peter is stationed right now, by the way. And he was on his way to ship out, and everything was done pretty much by train then. So they got him on a train and everything. But before they did that, he went to see his sister in in LaGrange, Illinois, and she was working as domestic help for this cardiologist, John Gardner, and his wife. Miss Gardner was a prayer warrior and a soul winner, and she saw my dad, and she knew he was a Lutheran that was just lost, absolutely lost, and so she talked to him about spiritual things and everything. So on his birthday, she gave him this New Testament, and she wrote inside to Marvin Euler, be particularly careful to peruse the book as much as possible, for it is the revelation of God's will. It teaches you that you're a great sinner. It also teaches you your remedy. Oh, may you value it as your own soul and endeavor to keep and to love it, because in it you will find encouragement, reproof, and worship before the Lord. She wrote some incredible kinds of things. Well, Dad went to overseas, 5 different invasions. He was in North Africa. He was in Sicily. He was in Italy. He was in France. He was on his way to the Philippines when they said he could leave, and he said, yes. Still wasn't saved. He talks about the anti-personnel mine that fell on his Jeep. He jumps off the Jeep into a ditch, and he said the thing was a dud. And how did those things happen? He's still lost. He comes back from the war and marries my mom, and a year later, he's completely mustered out, and he stays there, and Mrs. Gardner says, well, you don't have, the GIs were looking for places to stay, couldn't find a place to stay. So she said, well, why don't you stay in our basement? And so they set that basement up. There was a bathroom down there. There was a big old wash, tub and everything down there. And so they were able to stay there. They were happy to have that. And what's extraordinary is Mrs. Gardner took every opportunity to grab my dad and push the gospel to him. A little more, little more, little more, little more. Finally, in 1948, he and my mom trusted the Lord. Now, I love my dad, and he has a great legacy. But I'll tell you what, I love Edith and John Gardner, and they have a legacy, a spiritual legacy. I like to think that any ministry and anything that the Lord has done for me was in some small way an answer to some of the prayers that she offered up long before I was ever alive. So how are you going to have a spiritual legacy? Well, I'll tell you what, it's going to take some spiritual commitments. You see, you can make your mark in this world through business and finance and real estate and all kinds of things. But I tell you what, the best thing you could do is make your mark in this world spiritually in the lives of other people. God bless you. Search the scriptures for him. Father, thank you for what you've been doing for us. And I thank you, Father, that you love us and care for us. And Father, as I think about your word now, Father, I pray that you'll help us to respond to you in obedience. In Jesus' name.
Thank you for worshiping with us today. Grace Baptist Church exists to glorify God by knowing him through his word, loving him through worship and obedience, and serving him by caring for others. For more information about our ministries, please go to www.aboutgracebaptist.org. See you next time.